of anything like that, except in the Catholic Church, I knew there was a thing that monks did every day of the week when you lived in a monastery. They would gather early in the morning, and there was a name for it. I can't remember the actual name that they did for that. But they read through the Psalms in a week, every week or something like that. They would read through the whole book of Psalms out loud like that in the sanctuary. And I really felt it was a call from God to me, and so I did that. And we've been doing it ever since. We have about 10 guys that gather with me, sometimes more, sometimes a little bit less, every Tuesday morning at 5:30 in the morning. And we have learned how to read Scripture out loud together. And it's been really a touching, powerful thing. I mean, it really is a beautiful thing to gather together like that. One of the most spiritual things I think I've ever done in my life, actually, is doing that. And it functions like a prayer. It functions like a prayer. I think it was probably about a year ago that I heard Dr. Raymond Culpepper, he was the general overseer of our denomination, shared that he encouraged people to do that. In fact, when he first became a pastor in a church, he did that. But they gathered the people together, and he said that we were going to read the Bible out loud, all the way through the Bible. It took them about 8 days to just read consistently, you know, every day. I don't know if they read 24 hours a day or if they read 12 hours and then took a break, you know, and then came back and did it like that. And something in my heart leapt when I heard that. I thought, I just resonated with it. I felt that is so cool. It doesn't matter who's in there listening or who isn't. It just is kind of an honoring God. It's an honoring God's word. And it functions as a prayer for his church. And then a couple weeks ago, when I was over in Fresno at our the annual ministers gathering there, our new general overseer, Dr. Mark Williams, is asking every church to do that during the month of January this next year, 2013. Start the year off in that way. Two things he's asking for. One is that we figure out a way or a format to read the scriptures out loud in our church sanctuary, in the building. I understand this is a building, but this is a sacred place. It's been dedicated to God for a particular purpose. You know, it's not just an auditorium here. There's something that happens in here every Sunday and sometimes other times during the week, which are specifically Godward. And this place is dedicated for that. That's what it's set apart for. This is not a theater. This is not a Rotary Club meeting. It's a church that specifically is dedicated for the worship and praise of God. And so he has asked this, and again my heart leapt. And I have no idea how to bring this about because it really is a complicated thing. But we're going to try. And so starting the second week of January, we're going to open our doors at 6 in the morning. I have a sign-up list in the back, best that I know how to do it, and invite you all to just go by that table and sign up. You can do a half-an-hour reading. You can do an hour reading. You can do as many times a week. We're going to dedicate a whole week and a little over 12 hours a day. We're just going to come in here and have a big Bible up here on the platform. We're going to put a thing here and have people come and read the scripture out loud until we've read through the whole Bible together. I'm going to start this. I'll start it on. It'll be the first Monday of that next month. I'm going to come in here. I'm going to open the sanctuary at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'm going to read from 6 to 7. Every day of the week, I'm going to be here. I'm going to open the door and read from 6 to 7. And I'm hoping somebody else will sign up after me, and they'll read after me, and so on like that. So that we'll, during that week, we're going to read till like 6:30 in the evening, and then, you know, you don't have to come later than that, but it'll be throughout the day. If you want to do some more reading like that, see me, and maybe we can adjust the schedule. I didn't really know how to bring this about. So Sandy and I put together a schedule back there. You can sign up for half an hour, for an hour. We're going to fill this place with the Word of God as a prayer. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Is that we're going to take a Bible, we're just going to read straight through. So if I finish, Yeah, we'll mark where we'll have some way to give you the mark where you left off, and the next person can come in and then read from there on until we've read through the whole scripture. Just fill this place, and no, it's not an intellectual exercise. It's not about that. It's about honoring God's word, and it's an activity of prayer, reading God's word out loud in this place. And I'm convinced that it's going to change the atmosphere. And not that the atmosphere needs to be changed in here, but we can always use more of God. And I'm convinced that that's something tremendously spiritual. I was working a Curcio weekend, a three-day spiritual renewal weekend based upon the Catholic and Episcopal format. It was in San Miguel Mission. And if you've never been in the back of San Miguel Mission and seen where the rooms are that people stay, or the small chapel that they have back there, if you ever get a chance to do a tour and go back there and see it, really is quite an incredible little place. But I remember we started in the morning. We started at 5:30 or 6 in the morning there, our team did, with prayer. We all met in the little chapel and we began with prayer. And I happened to get there a little early on one morning, and I walked in, and the priest from San Miguel Mission was in that chapel, and he was saying a mass, and nobody else was in there. It was just him. He actually was going through the liturgy of the book. He was doing a communion service, but he was all by himself, him and God. Out loud, he was reading the mass, he was reading the liturgy, he was doing it, something that was designed for corporate use, but he was doing it by himself. This empty, dark chapel with a couple of candles lit. He was serving communion to himself, doing the whole thing. Almost as if there was a room full of people there, but there was nobody there but him and God. But at that time, because of my roots, and then also because of my my Protestant exposure, and a lot of our activities are done in the church, it felt to me like me getting up in the church and preaching a sermon. kind of thing, when nobody was there. That's the way it felt to me. And I thought, this is really weird. I thought, this is really weird that this guy, what religious hocus pocus it is. And then as I thought about it more and more, I realized how holy, what an incredible thing that really was, to know that this priest didn't care if anybody was there or not. He was going to do that service, him and God. And it's in that kind of spirit that I want to bring to you about this reading the scripture out loud. You don't have to be a great reader because only God's listening. Maybe it'll be a little intimidating because you don't always hear your voice in a room like this. But I want to encourage you to join me on this adventure. And we may do some adjustments after people start signing up and say, well, this isn't going to work or that. But I'm convinced that by the second week of January, we'll have it all together and everybody will know what they're supposed to do. And during that week as well, if you want to just come and sit in here and listen to whoever's reading, you can do that anytime. You know what I mean? We can just make this just a dedicated week of setting ourselves apart for God. So I want to encourage you to join me in that adventure. That's what that announcement is about. So the sign-up sheet is in the back on a clipboard as you're walking out. There are a couple of things I want to say this morning, besides good morning to you all. The events that took place this week in Connecticut are horrible. We all know that. But I guess I want to say, because I've already read, because the temptation for us is always to have a word. We got something to say, you know. I mean, every pastor in the United States of America probably is going to have something to say. I can't imagine that they wouldn't get up and just ignore, well, we don't, you know, really want to talk about that. I just can't imagine that. Everybody's going to have something to say. But now is not the time, really, for cliches or for quick statements. Really, it's a time to just grieve and be silent. The sermons will come. We have to process, you know, because there's a lot of things that come together that create a nation that bring an opportunity for some horrible event like that to take place. There's a lot of things. And there are no easy answers. But you have people that are grieving, and when people are grieving, they can't hear, no matter what you say to them. And we tend to come off with, I can hear. No matter what you say, you know, and we come off with some of the dumbest statements at times like this, and we're well-intended, and probably in the long run, they are meaningful. Well, God has a plan. But when you're a parent or a community that's grieving for something like this, that doesn't make sense to you. You don't know how to hear it. And we may be able to see that God knows how to take this in a person's life and turn it around for them. Or things like, your children are in a better place. Things like this. I mean, my God, that is true. That is absolutely true. But we have to learn, we have to discipline ourselves to be quiet and just grieve with people. Just put our arms around them and walk with them. And not be Job's comforters. So I just want to encourage you to just bear it in that way. The third thing here is personal, and it's personal for someone in this room, and it's personal for me too. But I want to take a little risk. Someone told me before the service a little story. Zig Ziglar told this story, I guess, that one person balancing on a railroad track railing, you might be able to balance and walk a short distance. But if you have another person who's balancing on the other track and then you hold hands and walk together, you can go a real long way. If you've ever tried that, you ever tried to balance on something and stood, and then when you hold on to somebody, that's all, they could even be trying to balance with you, but you just increase the ability to do that. I think that's pretty powerful. That's a good picture of what the church is supposed to be, actually, by the way. I'm going to ask you a question. If you have ever struggled with addiction to drugs or alcohol or any other kind of addictions, I want you to stand. JJ, you are not alone. I want you to all turn and look at our brother who's new to our church, who's been coming to our church. Put your hand up. I asked him if I could do this, and he said yes. I don't know if he was in his right mind when he said yes, but... next to him is his sponsor. I don't normally do this for people, but I just felt really impressed to do this. Look around this room for a moment. I want you to look around this room, JJ. You are not alone. You are not alone. And we want to come alongside of you and pray for God's glory and God's success in your life as you walk this path of finding freedom. Would you all extend your hands towards JJ, and we're going to pray for him. God, I thank you. I bless the day that you brought him here to our church, that he walked in the doors of this church and took the risk to be here and to ask help from you. And Lord, I know that you will not turn away anyone that asks help from you. It may not come in the way that we wish it would come, but I know that you will provide for those who seek you. Lord, and I know that JJ knows this principle, that we are powerless to do anything about our own addictions, that we need you to help us, oh God. Without you, there is no hope. And so we come alongside of this man and pray for him. And pray, Lord, that you will show us how we can come alongside of him and help him hold up. And then, Lord, show him how great your hand of strength and mercy is in his life. Bring full and complete deliverance. We long for the day, Lord, when we see him complete and whole in you. Thank you, Lord, for him. Thank you for the victories that are already happening in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. JJ, you have a family here. We love you. You're in our prayers. All right. Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2. Starting in verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Lord, as we pause once again to consider these words, may our hearts be open and our ears, our spiritual ears, to listen to your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know when we started reading this, you say, "Well, we just read this last week." We did. But last week we focused on a different word. Today I want to focus on this word. Everybody say the word Savior. Savior. "For unto you this day in the city of David has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I have a dilemma when it comes to this word, Savior. And our dilemma is this. You have to realize when the shepherds heard these words, they didn't hear them the way that we hear them. When we hear the word Savior, because of 2,000 years of religion and faith and seeing this particularly in relationship to our sin, we don't hear what they heard because they didn't understand the idea of a Savior coming to die for sins. What they understood was in a more, I don't want to call it a worldly fashion, but in a more everyday fashion, that when they heard the word Savior, they heard someone who was going to come and rescue them from their problems right here in this life. For the most part, if we were to go out to the church and say, "What does it mean to have a Savior?" they would talk in terms of religious sense. It means my sins are forgiven and I get to go to heaven. That's true. But that is not what those shepherds heard on that day when the angels looked at them and said, "For unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior." And so our dilemma is that we've got to grasp that again. And we've got to somehow bring this term back down into our everyday life again and realize that the word Savior was never intended to be just understood in the religious sense. People who have a Savior that live miserable lives but know, "Well, I'm going to get to go to heaven, and so that's what it means to have a Savior." No, what it meant to have a Savior was more than that, and we just need to think about it. We have limited religious thinking when it comes to that word. So one of the things that we need to just sort of expand is that the idea and the meaning of Savior. In the old Webster dictionary, without even going to the Greek or the Hebrew for a moment, just the Webster dictionary begins with the idea of Savior as someone who saves from danger or destruction. Someone who saves from danger or destruction. So you have to think about that. What kind of danger you want to... Go ahead and help her, Carol. He's not going to... Good morning again. Good morning. It's all right. I'm glad you're here. You have to think about what kind of danger are you in? What kind of danger did those young people feel or teachers feel in Connecticut? What kind of danger surrounds our life now? What kind of danger surrounds our country? We need a Savior. We need a Savior. And the word Savior is intended to speak to that as well. It's not intended to just be a religious word that talks about sin and redemption and all those things that deal with our relationship with God. Yes, those things are true. But those shepherds didn't hear it that way, and I'm quite sure the angels didn't intend to communicate simply that. I don't know if you've heard this, most of you probably have, but the name Jesus simply means Savior. It's the Greek form of the word Joshua, the name Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation or Savior. So even his name has this idea of Savior. We need a Savior. Now, again, Jesus came to save, and I think about, again, the difference. Remember the first time I realized this, the difference of the communication that was given to Mary when she was told she was going to have a child, and the communication given to Joseph. I think it has to do with what role they would play in his life. But I want you to consider that with me. If you turn back in the Gospel of Luke, maybe a page, and listen to what the angel told Mary for a moment. Have I got a green dot on my face yet? I do?
No.
Oh, I don't? I'm good. Not now. They move, so then I get a green dot in my face. And I've been told it's very distracting. You'll get on that this week? Can you move it? You can? So I'm in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." The name Jesus means? Savior. Good. Good. And you shall call him Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Did you hear that? Mary said, "You're going to bear a son." I mean, the angel said, "Mary, you're going to bear a son. He shall be great. Shall be called the Son of the Most High God. And he will reign over God's people." She was told about a king and giving birth to a king. Now turn with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. Nope, that's not where I want to go yet. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew gives us a little different tact on this, and he tells us that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, that he was going to put her away secretly, meaning he was going to divorce her. He was in the process of separating their engagement, of annulling the engagement. So he was in that process, and he had a dream. And in that dream, the angel of God appeared to him and spoke to him. So I'll read it to you. "Now Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." He's going to send her away secretly. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, she was telling you the truth. She hadn't been with any other man. And then she will bear a son. She'll call his name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? Savior. She'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I always thought it was just, I don't really know if I should make a big deal out of this or not. But I remember the first time I realized that, that's pretty interesting that the angel talks to Mary and says, you're going to have a king. But when he talks to Joseph, he says he'll be a savior who will save his people from their sins. A little different picture. But when you hear the idea, it's like when we hear this again, let me just restate this. I got to get this right. We're in the same dilemma when we hear that phrase. He will save his people from their sins. We're in the same dilemma with that as we are when we hear the word, unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior. Again, after years of just seeing those words primarily in the church and dealing with them through a religious aspect, we hear those words religiously. But it was the farthest thing from the idea that being saved from our sins, that there would be no life change, no life transformation, that our life wouldn't change, that we would just live the same way that we are, but somehow the eraser board that has all the marks on it, you know, would just kind of be erased, and we wouldn't really see any big difference in our life until we got there and we looked at the blackboard and we go, oh, it's clean. Hallelujah. I can get to come into heaven. That being saved from sins is not just the idea that he will save you from your sins. He's going to wipe the slate clean for you. But the effects of sin, the manifestations of sin, will be changed as well. The spots. And as we talked about last week, the whole idea of sin, Jesus came to deal with sin with a capital S. And sins with a small s, the manifestations of sin with the capital S, are like the spots to measles. But if you deal with the measles on the inside, the spots start disappearing. And it's the same thing with salvation, is that when Jesus comes and saves you from sin, the spots, the manifestations start changing. The life begins to be transformed. To save people from their sins means to save them from the effects and the manifestations of their sin as well. It would have been incredible for the people of Israel who were in slavery in Egypt to be calling out to God for a Savior. And for God to show up and say, I'm going to save you from your sins, and for them to continue to stay slaves. In effect, he delivered them from that whole life and made them a new people. And that is the picture of Savior that we need to keep in mind. Well, this is traveling a long way today, there's a lot that's communicated around this idea. But in many ways, to understand this presents to us one of the mysteries of prayer. The mystery of prayer is probably, why are we told to ask for prayer but we rarely see any results, or we think we don't see any results? Why do we pray? And when it doesn't seem like we see answers to our prayers. That's the mystery of prayer. The mystery is, why do we even need to pray at all? That's also included in that mystery. But the answer, that pastorally, the kind of mystery that I deal with prayer with people mostly is just that. I prayed. Why didn't God answer that? But see, if you put all this together, the idea of he's sending a Savior who has come into this world to not only wipe a blackboard clean, but to transform our lives, then we begin to get kind of a glimpse of what God is about when we ask him to do something or accomplish something, and it takes more time. It takes so much time. In fact, we forget that we even prayed. And then when we're living down years later, and we look back and we say, you know what, I prayed for that, and it did happen. It just didn't happen in the way I expected it to happen. You know how that works? Did God hear that prayer? But he had some things that had to be done in the background, because what God is really interested in doing is not just changing a circumstance, but changing a life, which will eventually change the circumstance. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to set people free from their addictions, from their struggles, from their sins. But that didn't happen overnight for many people. He dealt with the inner part first. But the outer part took some time. And I think that there was a healing that reminds us of that. It's not just the only, but that healing in the Gospel of Mark when we read it together. Remember the story of Jesus' teaching in a room filled with people, and they bring this paralytic. And they couldn't get to Jesus, so they go up on the roof and they tear the roof apart and they let him down in the middle of the room. And when Jesus saw the whole event, he looked at the guy and he did something strange. It was probably, if I was the one who had brought the paralytic, I probably would have felt really weird about this too. They bring the guy, they let him down there. Jesus looks at him and says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, if I'd have brought him, I would have said, "Wait a minute, we didn't bring him for that." And then they started grumbling in the room. Who is this man that can forgive sins? And then Jesus looked at the man, and he looked at all of them, actually, and he said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and walk? But in order that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to the paralytic, get up and walk. Did Jesus not intend to heal him? He did. But he gave us a pattern there to help us to understand what God is about in our lives. Not just making us walk, but dealing with the root problem. And when the root problem gets dealt with, then the walking takes place. Sometimes it happens the other way around, but always God is interested in the whole person, not just that thing that we come. God, I hurt. Will you stop my hurt? For most of us, if God stopped our hurt at the moment, we wouldn't seek him. We wouldn't transform the other parts of our life. You know, it's like sometimes we have to hurt in order to get to the point where we realize whatever it takes, God. They used to call that in Alcoholics Anonymous. Hitting the bottom. What is it? What is it? What's the word there? What? The bottom of the barrel. Until you get to the bottom here, and the only way to look up is up. That's when you get to call out to God for real. Here's an interesting thing. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which takes a word and doesn't just give you dictionary definitions, but takes you theologically through all of the Bible and tells you how these words are used all throughout Scripture. The word salvation is a big word. It's big. It's not just, you know, dealing with a little narrow area. The word salvation is a big word. So here's the definition of it. The content of God's salvation, listen to this, includes personal and national deliverance from one's enemies. Think about that. Personal and national deliverance from one's enemies. Children of Israel crying out, God, save us from those that are oppressing us. Salvation was part of that. From deliverance from slavery. Obviously, physical slavery. Sometimes people got themselves into slavery because debts they couldn't pay. But if we were to transpose that into our lives today, I mean, the implications of that are huge. The content of God's salvation includes personal and national deliverance from one's enemies, deliverance from slavery, ongoing protection and preservation from evil. That's elicited to us in the Lord's Prayer when he said, pray in this way. And right in the middle of that prayer, these words, deliver us from evil. Escape from death. Healing, physical healing, was considered and used as part of salvation. Get this, inheritance of land. God wants everybody to have a place they can call home. I have some personal things that I'm going through inside right now with my heart with some of this. So, descendants, having children, having descendants, having a family. And a long life. All of these are included in the word salvation all throughout Scripture. Now think about that. Think about that. An angel shows up with these shepherds in the field and says, to you this day has been born a Savior. So let's just slow this down a little bit. Personal and national deliverance. God, do we need personal and national deliverance today in our nation? We have a Savior. We have a Savior. It's funny that our nation is pushing that Savior farther and farther away, aren't they? Don't put up public displays of that manger, which declare, a Savior has been born for you. We don't want to hear about that Savior. Don't put him in front of us. Salvation, deliverance from slavery. Addiction, what in the world is addiction? It's slavery. I'm enslaved to something. Drugs, alcohol, behavior patterns, food. I mean, you know, sometimes people are even addicted to religion. Ongoing protection and preservation from evil. Deliverance and preservation from evil. You cannot go by a day without hearing about the influence of gangs that are growing on the Central Coast here. And some of the evil that is arising with those gangs. I've lived here in Paso Robles for a long time. I don't ever remember reading so much about guns and shootings until the last couple of years. And I have a whole different perspective on that now that I have a son who's a police officer. And when I lie in bed at night and I hear sirens going off at night, I think twice, always about those, and I offer prayers. Deliver us from evil. Is that the kind of society? Should we live in a society like that? Should we be happy with that? Or should we be calling out for a Savior? Should we be serious? Lord, we need a Savior. Obviously, death. Healing. We have to awaken to the gift of healing again. And what God wants to do in our lives. Um, lack of land ownership and home. And again, we've had people that are homeless here that have come here to our church. They don't have a home to live in. I had a lady come and visit me a couple of weeks ago that's living in a car. It's not a bad prayer to pray, God, I need a Savior. I need a home. I need a place to live. That is not a bad prayer. That's a great prayer. But for some people, it's not being answered the way that they had wished it would be answered. That doesn't mean that God's just going to hand a home to you. You may not be ready for a home. There may be some things that have to change in your life. Listen, I live with a son who sabotages. Every time someone tries to help him and give him a place ahead, he sabotages that and finds himself back in another place, and he's calling out why. And I am convinced, I've seen it in my prayers, if he would just get on his knees and ask God for a new life, God would grant it. I think that's true. Not just for him, but for many, many people. We ask God so casually, you know, it's like, God, I want a new life. But what we mean by that is I want the pain out of my life. I don't want to keep living the way I'm living, you know. I don't really want to change anything over here. I want my wife to be here at home, but I really don't want to change how I treat her. You know, I want my meals fixed and I want the comfort of having somebody in my home, but I don't want to change how I'm treating that particular person. So don't mess with that part of my life, God. Do you see how the answers start getting bigger? Because God's not just interested in just healing that pain. Oh, you're lonely and you don't have somebody in your life, but are you willing to work with me? Let me transform the way that you treat other people, the way that you respond. God, I need a job. Are you willing to work where I point you to? Or are you willing to work there with a good attitude? I mean, it just goes on and on. See, salvation is that big picture, is that big picture. But it starts out with one name. Jesus. We have a message to this world. And the message is good news, that's true. But it's the message of a Savior. But not a Savior who is content to just leave us the way we are. A Savior who will hear the cries of our heart, but desires to transform our lives if we're willing. So how do we participate with this Savior? And the words that have come to me here, and I'm probably already hinted at it here, comes down to this one thing. Ask. There's a particular kind of asking. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. And that whole idea, when it all comes together, is the idea of don't just ask casually. I mean, that asking is the kind of asking that brings you to a place to where finally this becomes the most important thing to you. God, I need you. Ask, seek, knock. There's one of those dilemmas we have. I point it out always when we read the book of Psalms, because we come to these Psalms, and there's one Psalm that starts talking about all of creation is clapping their hands. The trees are clapping their hands. The rivers are shouting out because He is coming. He is coming to judge the world. He's coming to judge the world. And I always read that and I always think, well, you know, shoot, guys. You know, I mean, it's like, here we are. We're reading about the trees clapping their hands and rejoicing because He's coming to judge. Because we don't hear the word judge the way that Scripture intends the word judge to mean. We have a whole book in the Old Testament called the Book of Judges. Judges. And it's interesting when you start reading that book, that they did very little judging. in the sense that we understand the word judging. But they did a lot of saving. And when you start reading the roots of these words, you start realizing that the word judge really means savior. It means someone who has come to put down the oppressor and heal the brokenhearted. Turn with me and to the book of Judges for a moment. And I'm almost done, actually. We're thinking about the word savior here. The book of Judges is in the Old Testament. But there's two phrases here that come along with the book of Judges that sort of set the tone for this book. Judges chapter 3, verse 9. Actually, it says 15 up there. We'll look at verse 15 as well. But Judges chapter 3, verse 9. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, when the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, cried out, say it, cried out. Cried out, ask, seek, knock. When the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a savior. Same Hebrew word. The Lord raised up a savior for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Look over in verse 15. People of Israel were saved, delivered, turned away from God, started doing evil again, until things got really bad. Another nation came in, their enemies came in, made things really terrible for them again. For 18 years. But when the sons of Israel, verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, say that, cried. When they cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. The Lord raised up a Savior. You know, I'm convinced that between our problems and our deliverance lies really only one thing. Our turning to God and asking Him with all of our heart for help. People, I've been in this for a long time, and I've worked with people, and they want to ask me for help. They want to ask their neighbor for help. They want to ask this person for help or that person for help. And of course, yes, I asked God, you know, but I mean, you know, it's like, did you really? So my own life. I'm probably going to sound a little strange here, but I just want to tell you, I don't think there's one prayer that I've ever prayed that God hasn't answered. He didn't answer it, though, always in the way that I thought He would answer it. I had to let my expectations go. But He answered every prayer. I know that when I stop and ask God, when I turn to Him and I tell Him what's going on, You are my Savior. Help me. When I look to Him, He hears. Can you imagine God not hearing you, David? If you ask Him anything, do you think from what you have learned about God from the Scripture in this place, do you think He'll look at you and go, no way. Don't talk to me. I don't care how broken you are or what your problems are. If you take them to God, He will answer you. Because He's a Savior. He may not answer you in the way that you expected him to answer you. But when things get to the end, you'll look back and you'll go, God, you did answer. You did. I have had that experience again and again with people where we've even written out a prayer request, and then it took so long for it to really happen that we forgot about it. We forgot that we even prayed about it. And then we woke up and we realized, hey, look, it did happen. Do you remember praying for your sons? We got one in the back there. Do you remember praying for your sons?
First time.
He doesn't know he's a miracle sitting back there. And he's not done yet. And Ben, just think about it. You can be praying for your parents. That's really what you got to get. I've got good news for you. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What do you need salvation in your life for? Yes, for your sins. But for my children, for my family, for my husband, for my wife, for my job, for our country. It's bigger than just, don't just have a small Jesus that just cleans the blackboard. That's what I'm trying to say. I want to finish with this verse, what I finished with last week, because it's one of the most powerful verses in all the New Testament. It's Romans. Why are you doing this to me? Romans chapter 10. Listen to these words. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, of course, is what you want. You know, if what you want is really not really that great for you, and it's really not part of wholeness for your life, you might be disappointed. But if you let that go, and you say, whatever you want for me, I know because you love me, the best will happen in my life. And if you let that go and accept what God gives, someday you'll wake up and you'll go, that really was the best thing for me in all of my life. Whoever believes in me will not be disappointed. And then it goes on and it says this, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. All who what? Call upon him. For all who call upon him. God, if there's any message that we've got to get out to the world, it's that you can call upon God. And then it says these words, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I bring you good news. I have a great joy which shall be for all people. For unto you this day in the city of David has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. In fact, let's all stand together. Lord, so many terms and so many words that we use become so part of church and church life that we forget that they have real implications for our everyday life. What those angels said to those shepherds was not just about church. It was not just about their soul and their religious life. But it was about their everyday life. It was about where they lived. It was about paying taxes to the Roman Empire. It was about disease and being oppressed by slavery. It was about all of those things, not owning land. It was about being poor, not having enough food. And the angel looked at those men and said, I've got good news for you. A Savior has come into this world. God, as we celebrate Christmas this year, let it not be just that gentle Savior that takes the eraser and cleans the blackboard, as great and wonderful as that is, but let it be a celebration of a Savior who's so aware of all of our needs and the cries of our heart, and who invites us to call upon Him. Thank you, Lord.
Let's close and we'll sing this part of the song. Oh, come, let us adore Him.
Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord, for He alone is worthy, Christ.
Father, I pray Your blessing upon Your people this morning as we step into this day, as we step into this time of the season, Lord, that we would be filled with Your joy, that we would be filled with the knowledge of who You are and have a closer walk with You, God, that we can share this with the dying world, with our friends, with our family, with our co-workers. We praise You this day and thank You now in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great afternoon.